Shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a fool.
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Things get any more out of hand. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you can, please stand when you get that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to go to verse 8 just for the sake of context. The Apostle Paul writes, "Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds.'" Father, we do thank you again that we can gather together and learn from your word and encourage one another and love one another. I pray, Father, that as we leave this place, we will be different than when we came in this place, that you will do a work in each individual heart. You know what each of us needs. Ask all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. That made Tammy mad. That didn't take long. A job applicant was asked, "What would you consider to be your main strengths and weaknesses?" Well, he began, "My main weakness would be my issues with reality. Sometimes I have a little trouble telling what's real and what's not." "Okay," said the interviewer, "then what are your strengths?" The young man looked up and said, "I am Batman." No one likes to admit that they are weak. It's something we try hard to overcome and to ignore. And yet, weakness really never goes away. And often when it does, it's only to give life to a new kind of weakness. Last week we learned that the Apostle Paul considered the weakness brought about by his thorn in the flesh to actually be his greatest strength. Why? Because it forced him to lean hard upon God instead of his own abilities. What does that look like practically for us this morning? Look at verse 10 with me. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We need to realize that the mystery of human suffering is never going to be solved in this life. Sometimes we suffer simply because we are human. Our bodies change as we grow older, and we are susceptible to the normal problems that come along with life. The same body that can bring us pleasures can also bring us pain. The same family and friends that delight us can also break our hearts. But suffering is a tool that God uses for godly character. And certainly, Paul was a man of rich Christian character because he permitted God to mold him and to make him in the painful experiences of his life. When you walk along the shore of an ocean, you notice the rocks that are sharp are those are the ones that are in the coves. But those that are polished are those that are there where the waves can beat against them. And like that, God can use the waves and billows of this life to polish us if we will allow him. Physical or emotional affliction need not be a barrier to effective Christian service. But today, many saints are too prone to pamper themselves. They use every little ache or pain as an excuse to stay home for church or refuse to accept opportunities for service. But Paul did not permit his thorn in his flesh to be a stumbling block. In fact, he let God turn that thorn into a stepping stone. And having a proper perspective on trouble, trials, and suffering is the cornerstone of the Christian life. Focusing all of one's efforts on removing difficulties is not the answer. Believers need to embrace the trials that God allows them to undergo, knowing that those trials are the very things that God will use to eventually make us stronger. Now, my tendency is to say, only my thorn can be this heavy. But the crown of thorns that Jesus wore reminds us that the cause of Adam's sin was something. Every one of us must bear our own thorn. Now, the crown of thorns also preceded the cross of Calvary, which opened the door to heaven to us, where there will be no more tears, no more pain, and no more thorns. So, my friends, don't try to remove the thorn the Lord has given you. Embrace it and see that it produces purpose in your walk, prayer in your heart, and power in your life. Now, the first phrase there in verse 10 stopped me cold. Paul says, I have learned to actually take pleasure in all the troubles he is about to list before us. Now, forgive your servant for my carnality, but it's one thing to endure tribulation, but it's something altogether to take pleasure in those things. So what does that mean? Are we supposed to be a masochist and rub our hands in glee at the thought of pain and suffering? Well, of course not. If you read through the book of Psalms, you'll find many passages asking God to remove or at least alleviate the pain of life. So why would Paul say that he takes pleasure in this pain? One word, perspective. Paul has walked with the Lord long enough to know that he has learned that although pain is unpleasant at the time, its rewards are well worth the temporary discomfort that comes along with it. I'm sure Paul appreciated the words of James, where James wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Like Paul, James says that for the Christian, trials should be considered a joyful thing. Now, I think it's important that James used the word joyful instead of the word happy. Because happiness is fleeting and depends on what happens. In fact, that is the root word of happiness. If things are happening good, I'm happy. If things that happen are not good, then I'm no longer happy. But the Bible promises the believer something far greater than the fleeting feelings of happiness. We are promised joy, which is that deep-seated knowledge that no matter how bad things are, we know in the end everything is going to work together for our good, just as God has planned it. So James says, trials produce endurance, and the byproduct of endurance is Christian maturity, and that in and of itself is a reason for us to be joyful. So like the Jewish believers who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, we are to count it joy when we go through various types of temptations. Why? Because we will see that God's faithfulness will be manifested in those situations. We will be made, as James says, entire and complete and become mature believers. And like it or not, maturity only comes through testing. Faith is only made pure when the fiery trials burn away the dross out of our lives. So what does God want to do this morning? He wants to empower your life. But it's not until you come into the end of your rope that you can actually and fully appreciate the need for God's strength. That's why the strongest people you will ever meet are those who at some point in their lives have absorbed a thorn in their flesh and have come to be at peace with it. But God does not give us grace simply that we might endure sufferings. Even unconverted people can manifest great endurance. God's grace will enable us to rise above our circumstances and our feelings and cause our afflictions to work for something for us that is accomplishing good. God wants to build in our character so we can be more like our Savior. So God's grace enabled Paul not only to accept his afflictions, but to actually glory in his afflictions. His suffering was not a tyrant that controlled him, but a servant that worked for him. What benefits did Paul receive because of his suffering? For one thing, he experienced the power of Christ in his life. God transformed Paul's weakness into strength. In verse 9, Paul says, I will boast in all these things, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That word translated rest means to spread a tent over. Paul saw his body as a frail tent, but the glory of God had come into that tent and transformed it into a holy tabernacle. And trouble really is the truest test of a person's spiritual character. Because when adversity strikes, a superficial veneer of peace and happiness is stripped away, revealing what is truly in our hearts. And the Lord brought intense suffering into Paul's life, in part to reveal his integrity for all to see and to establish his credibility as an apostle. I wonder if you have some infirmities you beg God to take away, but he hasn't. And I wonder if they have forced you to lean upon God. Oh Lord, if you would only remove this pressure, if only this opposition would cease, if only the pain and agony of this thorn would be removed, then I could do your will, Lord. If only. I wonder if you've been saying this to the Lord in the past weeks and months or even longer. If only I were stronger in the body. If only I did not have to work to that difficult person in my job. If only my husband were a sold-out Christian. If only my wife was really dedicated to Christ. If only my health were different. If only. But it is when believers are out of answers, confidence, and strength, with nowhere else to turn but to God, that they are in a position to be the most effective for his kingdom. No one in the kingdom of God is too weak to experience God's power, but many of us are far too confident in our own strengths and abilities. Physical suffering, mental anguish, disappointment, unfulfillment, and failure squeeze the impurities out of a believer's life. And it can make them pure channels through which God's grace and power can then flow through us. Consider the difference between piloting a motorboat and a sailboat. A motorboat is propelled by its own power. And like that, we can attempt to guide and operate our lives by our own strength and abilities. But I think the Christian life has much more in common with a sailboat. The sailboat relies on the wind to blow it where it will go. And as operator of the sailboat, we can't steer the rudder and erect the sails, but we cannot force the wind to blow. And as a sermon within a sermon, I think that's a great picture of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Too often we think of being filled with the Spirit as like in a glass of water. Sort of like we think we can be filled with just 82% of the Spirit. But I think a more accurate and far more helpful way of looking at it is that of a sailboat. Because when we hoist our sails by prayer, faith, and obedience, the Spirit will then fill our sails and propel us on life's journey. That is being filled with the Spirit. But to be truly effective, we have to come to the end of ourselves. I want to take a snapshot out of the Gospel of Luke to illustrate this. Using the water as a natural amplifier to preach to the crowds on the shore, Jesus asked Peter to take him out on his boat. Now, why would he need Peter to take him out on a boat? Well, for the same reason he has you teaching Sunday school, doing nursery, music, or fixing up the church, giving your money, or just encouraging someone in here when they're going through a rough time. I'm convinced part of the reason the Lord wants us active in service is because he knows if we're not, we won't be where we can hear his word. Now, does the Lord need to use us? No. But we need to be used by him in order that we might be in a position to hear from and grow in him. So when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Thrust out a little into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." It wasn't until Jesus had told Peter to thrust out a little that he then told him to launch out into the deep. My problem is I often say, "Launch me out into the deep, Lord," without first being willing to thrust out just a little. Use me, Lord, to heal the blind and to raise the dead, but I don't want to teach first graders or work on the toilet. Yet Zechariah declared, we are not to despise the day of small beginnings or small things. So if you wonder why you might not be deeper in ministry than what you like, maybe it's because you're not being obedient in launching out in the little things, the simple callings, the unnoticed tasks that no one knows about except you and the Lord. Listen to the next verse. Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." The Greek word translated master literally means rabbi. I think it's interesting that Peter doesn't refer to Jesus as Lord. Rather, he addresses him as rabbi, as if to say, "Excuse me, Mr. Bible teacher, not to put too fine a point on it, but we are the fishermen. We'll listen to what you have to say about spiritual things, but fishing is our territory. And everyone knows that here in Galilee, you only fish at night." But then Peter, whose mouth often got him in a whole lot of trouble, says one of the smartest things he will ever say when he declared, "But if you say so, I will do as you say and let down the nets." "Lord, this doesn't make sense to me," Peter said. "Experience doesn't validate it practically. It's not the way we were taught to do it in fishing school. But Lord, at your word, I will do as you say." And if you know the story, you know they brought in such a great haul of fish that even with getting a second boat to help, both boats were in danger of sinking. Here's what I want us to get from all that. In that little story, we are given the key to a victorious Christian life. It was in the reply of Peter to the Lord, and it is simple in its explanatory power. "If you say so, I will." Sometimes I think we make understanding the Christian life far harder than it really is. It is amazingly simple to understand, but often extremely difficult to actually live out. All of Christian living can be summed up, though, in that little phrase, "If you say so, Lord, I will." Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" In other words, everybody on this planet is going to obey one of two things. They are either going to obey their sinful nature or they are going to obey the Scripture. One leads to death and misery, while the other leads to life and joy. How does that old song go? "Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." This is a big part of what we're going to be studying at the retreat. I hope you can make it. Look at verse 11 with me. "I become a fool in boasting. but you have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. And the question naturally arises, since God was Paul's judge, why should he bother to defend himself? He did so because if he was discredited to the Corinthians, then they would not listen to him. And if they did not listen to him, they would not hear the truth of God's word that he taught. If they did not hear the truth of God's word that he taught, they could not grow spiritually. But if you read that very closely, I think we can hear the pain and hurt in Paul's voice. He says, I should never have been put in the place of having to commend myself. You guys should have done that for me. About 10 years ago, when I took over as pastor, there was a lady that went here for a while. If I told you her name, 80% of you wouldn't even recognize it. But anyway, this church, and Connie and I personally, had been very good to this lady and her kids, helping them out in many different ways. And for whatever reason, she quit coming. I can't even remember why. But anyways, if I remember right, she was slandering us to some people. And Lisa Altizer, who also used to go here before she moved, stepped in and in effect said, hold on a minute. I know Bill and Connie, and they are nothing like what you are saying. When that was told us, I can't tell you how that made us feel. It was so nice to have those that you serve stand in the gap and defend your honor when you are being slandered. Now, don't get me wrong. When I took over as pastor, I fully expected to be talked about. That is just part of the territory of being a pastor. I tell young guys wanting to go into the ministry that you and your family have to settle that before you even begin, because it's going to happen. But with all that said, I know that the Apostle Paul wished he had a Lisa Altizer in that Corinthian church that could have taken up for him. I love the last phrase of that verse. Paul says, I wasn't behind any of the eminent apostles, even though I am nothing. That is real humility, isn't it? Paul says, even though I'm actually at the top of the church hierarchy, when compared to Christ and his sacrifices, I am nothing in and of myself. He could have said, but do you want proof that I'm an apostle? Look at verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I like how the New American Standard translates the first part of verse 12. Instead of truly the signs of an apostle, it translates it the signs of a true apostle. That reminds us that if there are true apostles, then by definition, there must also be false apostles. I think that fits better in the context of what we're talking about. Simply put, not everyone who says they are an apostle are actually an apostle. The apostles had a one-of-a-kind, non-repeatable, and non-transferable role in the history of the church. There are even qualifications for an apostle given in Scripture. I'll read them to you. I'll also add the Scripture references if you want to look them up later. An apostle had to have the spiritual gift of apostleship. This gift was provided by Christ after his ascension into heaven, Ephesians 4, 8-11. The gift was imparted by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 12:11. The apostle received his gift and office by the sovereign decision of God the Father, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, and Colossians 1:1. The apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, Acts 1:22 and 1 Corinthians 9:1. And finally, an apostle was endowed with miraculous powers and miracles, Hebrews 2:4 and 2 Corinthians 12:12. This is why I think that Paul was the last apostle in the New Testament sense. And that he was appeared to all the apostles, one and all apostles, God, and it contains all the apostles, and after all, has to appear. He is the other apostles, and last of all, Peter Paul. That's why Paul is the last apostle. Also, the supernatural apostles were signed by him, the genuine God. They were great and astonishing. They were going to follow the omnipotent messages that the apostles bring. We need to keep in mind the miracles of errors, the primary contrast, the time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah, the time of Christ, the apostles. And then the miracles done by Elijah and Elisha symbolize the second great era of Old Testament revelation, revealing the prophets. And the miracles God performed by them authenticated them as prophets who spoke for him. Now, still, really, these periods had relatively few miracles concerning how long it was given over. A good example of this can be found in the book of Acts. We read the book of Acts, and it seems like there's a miracle about every 5 minutes. But did you know that
for 3 years, there are only 18 miracles during those 3 years? The Bible, miracles happen that time. The book, miraculous.
Why? Because the Apostle Paul knew that miracles do not produce faith in a human heart. Faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Just read the book of Exodus. God led those people by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He gave them manna every day to eat and even brought water out of a rock. What was the result of all that? Did everyone have great faith seeing all those miracles? No. In fact, a whole generation died because of their grumbling and their unbelief. All I'm saying is while I do think miracles can and do still occur today, we have all we need as Christians, since God's Spirit lives in us to guide us. We also have His Word to teach us. One last thought and we'll be done. I want you to also notice that Paul says that these signs were performed with perseverance. The word perseverance is the Greek word hupermone, and it literally means to remain under. Paul endured the pressure of worldly opposition through his ministry without abandoning his position. In studying for this, I found out that the most common boats of that day were the galley slave ships. These ships were equipped with anywhere between one and three banks of oars on three levels, one above another, if there were multiple levels. The oars and those who pulled the oars functioned as the sole propulsion for those vehicles. And the slaves who sat on the lower levels were chained to the oars, and they were called the huperetes, or the under rowers. It's the root word of hupermone, which again means to persevere. The huperetes' job at the bottom of the ship was grim, and it was permanent. There was little relief from the demand that was placed on these slaves. Most of these slave rowers died in service, and the chains about their ankles reminded them of their servitude to the vessel's captain. If you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, you saw this. Remember when the slaves were chained under the ship, you had that one cat beating the drum, and the other guy started yelling, "Ramming speed." Those are the huperetes. Those were the under rowers.
That is called perseverance. And some of my followers were taught Calvin Jr. on the sole floor to its feet by breaking a record that many people thought would stand forever.
It was no great display of strength, speed, or accuracy. It was just plain, old-fashioned faithfulness. On that day, Cal Ripken showed up to play just as he had done 2,130 times before. When he walked on that baseball field to begin game number 2,131, the ballpark thundered for 22 uninterrupted minutes in a standing ovation. What were they applauding? That Cal Ripken Jr. just kept on showing up. And over my Christian life, I've now come to believe that about 75% of all ministry is just showing up. So whether it's behind this pulpit, teaching Sunday school, doing the music, coming to church, talking to your family, or witnessing to your friends, the key to Christian life is perseverance. And the main ingredient in perseverance is simply being faithful and showing up. And I say this morning, Lord, make us all faithful. For that is what we need, Lord. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now help us to walk that out tomorrow, Lord, as we go to our jobs and our families. Let us be the light of the world. Let them see a difference in us. I ask in Christ's name, amen.